I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 19. If you happen to be visiting with us, we are slowly marching our way through the book of 1 Samuel. And this morning we'll look at chapter 19 together. While you're turning there, I wanted to introduce this chapter by comparing Saul to a drunk man. Think of someone who has consumed way too much alcohol. What are some of the things they do? They can say things that are inappropriate, unwise, and sinful. These words were hidden inside them. Sobriety and better judgment kept them there. But what happens to the drunken man? The filter is removed. Those inner thoughts come out. Things can be said that are not easily taken back. They might be inappropriate at best or abhorrent at worst. What else can drunken people do? Make lots of promises that they have no intention of keeping. They might become angry, overcome with fits of violence, and are difficult to restrain and calm down. They may be reckless with weapons in ways that endanger human life. They yell at and blame family members for their own troubles. Go on and on. But I introduce the text this way because it's what I see in the life of King Saul. Now, Saul isn't drunk. His issues, he has them, don't come from overconsumption of alcohol. But he is intoxicated by his sin. His heart has become more and more hardened. He's constantly dwelling on his envy and hatred of David. He's paranoid and fearful about losing his kingdom. And he's going to betray his hidden sin. He's going to speak it out loud. He's going to try to involve his children in a murderous plot. He'll be overcome with anger and violence. And the chapter ends with Saul laying helpless and unclothed on the ground. Richard Phillips writes, quote, "Saul was under the influence of the mad passion of sin." He knows that there's a God who judges the wicked, but he continues on, consumed by his sin, under the judgment of God, slowly destroying himself more and more. And there's a warning to us here. A warning to not continue to nurse the cup of bitterness or the bottle of anger, envy, pride, etc. The call is to sober up, to feel grief over your sins, to put them away, to take them to the Lord, confess them, and plead that God Almighty would give you a new heart and cause you to walk in His ways. In Him, there is truth and light and life, but apart from Him is deception, darkness, and death. Let's pray and then read our text. Father God, I pray that you would send your Spirit to bless this reading and preaching of your word. Father, I ask that you would prepare the hearts of your people. Would you till the ground so that it would be fertile soil? So that your word would take root and grow and bear fruit. Would you protect us from the seed falling on the path or among the thorns? Help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, let's read our text. 1 Samuel 19. We'll read the entire chapter. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand before my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David. And Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence, at his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of these prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Succah. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes and lay. He stripped off his clothes and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, last week in chapter 18, we read that King Saul is now targeting David for destruction. David, the Lord's anointed, the chosen one, the champion who killed Goliath, the man whom God is with. Saul sees him as a threat. He sees him as the better man, who is loved by everyone and is sure to replace him. And so he wants David dead. Last week we read that Saul was keeping this hidden for the most part. He was being deceptive. He would say one thing and then think another. He would flatter with his mouth, but his mind was scheming about how David might be killed. But that was last week. This week, everything comes out into the open. Saul makes it clear to everyone how he really feels and what he intends to do. He's become like a drunken man. Here's the structure of this chapter. There are four separate episodes where Saul will attempt to kill David and where the Lord saves David. And we're going to look at these four. I'll make a couple comments on the way and then 2 points of brief application at the end. Episode 1. We find it in verses 1 through 7. It begins with Saul openly telling Jonathan and his servants that they should go and kill David. No more hiding his desires. He says, "Jonathan, I want you to go and kill David. Son, he's a threat to your father's throne. He has to go." Now, Saul was there at the beginning of chapter 18. He knows that Jonathan loves David. He knows that Jonathan made a pledge of friendship to David. And so what is he doing? He's saying, "Son, it's either me or David. You got to pick sides. Who's it going to be?" Well, Jonathan sides with David. And he goes to warn him. Now, this is a perfect illustration of what Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 10. Maybe these words have vexed you in the past. Jesus says, "I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Remember those words? Maybe you've read those in the past and they've discomforted you. Don't let them. Here's the picture in Jonathan. He has a choice to make. Do I side with my father and obey him and kill David? Or do I side with David? Do I warn him and intercede for him? I mean, that's what Jesus is describing in Matthew 10. Jesus is the greater David. He's the Christ, the anointed one, the better man, the better king. And he's saying that love for and loyalty to him must supersede all other loves and loyalties. Even those closest relationships of family and parents and children. Now, the choice before you may not be as dramatic as it was for Jonathan, but we still have a choice to make. in cases of disagreement, when we're at odds with our family, if they are pitting themselves against the Lord, who do we side with? King Jesus, or friends and family? We see that here in the actions of Jonathan. And look at verses 4 and 5. Jonathan intervenes for David. And I'm going to paraphrase what he says. "Father, don't sin against your servant David. He has not sinned against you. Rather, he has done good for you. The Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. David took his life into his own hands and killed Goliath. You witnessed that. You rejoiced. So why would you sin by killing David? Why would you shed innocent blood without cause?" Jonathan's making an argument that is rational, moral, and theological. He's saying, "Father, look at all the Lord has done for you and your people through David. Killing him makes no sense. It's immoral. He has not harmed you. He has only done you good. And it is a sin against God." Now, there's no direct quotation of scripture here by Jonathan, but this statement, "Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" That statement should bring certain passages to mind. There are two in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19:10 says that when innocent blood is shed, guilt is upon you. Deuteronomy 27:24-25 says, "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." That's the language that Jonathan is using. He's speaking God's word and saying, "Father, what you are asking me to do is wicked. It is sinful. And anyone who does this is cursed, not blessed by God." You see, Jonathan is making more than just a rational argument. He's pointing to divine truth in the scripture. Now, it wasn't too long ago when I spent a lot of time listening to personalities in the political, cultural, media sphere. And I don't listen to much anymore. It's better for me, better for my family, and better for you. But I remember I'd listen to daily podcasts, I'd watch debates, I'd watch a speech, and then afterwards there would be Q&A, the floor would be opened up. And these personalities who were religious would never appeal to the scriptures. In their discussions, in their arguments, in their debates, when they're making the case, they would never appeal to the scriptures. They would make rational arguments. Or they would argue morality from natural law. I mean, for some reason, they and we believe that we can't quote the Bible as authoritative to those who reject its authority. And so we don't. Instead, we just try to find common ground with unbelief. Well, that's nonsense. Here's a king who has rejected the Lord. He is running headlong into further rebellion. God's spirit has departed from him. And Jonathan looks at him and says, "What you are asking me to do is sinful. If you do this, you will bring guilt on yourself and be cursed by God." And how would that fly in a debate on a college campus or in a cable news interview? You'd probably be laughed at, called a nut. But yet what you're saying is true. I'd remind you that the Bible is not a dead religious book or an anthology of ancient Hebrew literature. It is living and active. It can cut like a sword. And remember that faith comes through hearing the word. Don't shy away from the scriptures. Sin must be called sin, whether the other person accepts it or not. We see Jonathan do that with his father. And how does this episode end? Well, Saul seems to accept Jonathan's words. He makes an oath. He swears, "As the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death." Saul, like a drunken man, makes a promise he has no intention of keeping. He's been stalled for the moment, but his heart has not changed. On to episode 2. We see it in verses 8 through 10. It begins by telling us that there was war again. David fought against the Philistines, struck them with a great blow, and they fled. So there are more battles, more success by David, more praise from the people, and you know what this produces? More hatred of David felt by Saul. In verse 9, we're told the harmful spirit from the Lord returns to Saul. Remember, he is experiencing the judgment of God. That's what this is. And David is there playing music, bring relief to Saul, and Saul is sitting there with a spear in his hand. I mean, just picture this. I heard one pastor say that in contemporary terms, he's like a man who doesn't know who he is, where he is, or what he is, sitting in the evening watching the TV with no sound, and he's sitting there with a gun in his hand. That's the picture. And what happens? Saul is once again overcome with hatred and anger, and he tries to kill David. But we're told David eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped. A drunken man under the influence of the mad passion of sin. That's what we see in the life of Saul. He's someone living a lie. Someone who knows what's right and wrong, but is totally controlled by his wicked desires. And this man is in a dark place. He knows it's irrational. I mean, he remembers Goliath and the deliverance. He knows it's immoral. He knows that David has not sinned against him. He knows that he'll incur guilt and the curse of God, but he just can't stop. His sin has metastasized and has control of his life. Have you ever known that? Another quote from Richard Phillips. He says, "What we see in Saul concentrated is true of every person apart from the saving power of Christ. We are unable to live up to our own moral claims and are capable of sins that we would eagerly condemn in others and that must finally condemn us before God." Phillips continues, "This is why appeals to common grace and rational prudence ultimately fail in restraining sin. The power of sin so infects the minds of men and women, they are suicidally irrational in their pursuit of wealth, power, lust, or hatred." End quote. You see, this is why appealing to the Word of God is absolutely necessary. Moral and rational arguments won't do. What the person needs is not a well-thought-out argument from you. They need the fear and power of God, because only He can break the power of sin in a person's life. Well, David escapes this repeated attempted murder, and then episode 3 begins. You'll see it in verses 11 through 17. In episode 1, David is protected by Saul's son. Now he's protected by Saul's daughter, David's wife, Michal. And here's some homework for you. David wrote about this third episode in Psalm 59. If you need help remembering, just take the bulletin home. Our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 59. Right? David wrote that about what we're about to read. Psalm 59 begins by saying a miktam. Now, I'll confess, I'd forgotten what miktam meant, so I looked it up. It turns out we don't really know what it means. No one really knows what it means. A miktam of David. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. If you want to know what was going on in David's mind, you can read Psalm 59. But where does David go? After the king sinks a spear into the wall that was aimed at him, he runs home. He runs to his wife. And somehow Michal discovers that Saul's cronies are outside the house and they're waiting to capture and kill David. Like her brother, she goes and warns her husband. He's got to get out of the house tonight because she's sure that if he's there in the morning, Saul's men will force their way in and take him. And so she lowers David out of the window by a basket. Right? Isn't this common in the Bible? I mean, I thought of the Israelite spies who escaped Jericho out of Rahab's window. The Apostle Paul will escape out of a window. I don't know if there's another instance. This is something you see. Lesson, don't paint your windows shut, Christians. Michal then has to buy David some time. Did you ever do this as a kid? You get some pillows, lay them out on your bed, cover them with a blanket, put something that looks like hair up on the pillow, and then you're pretending like you're in your bed sleeping. That's what Michal does. But this is weird because she doesn't use pillows. My translation says that she put an image on the bed. What is that? Well, apparently it is a life-size idol, a household god, this statue that was in their home that she would worship or pray to. What is that doing in their house? You remember the last week? Saul makes a comment about Michal being a snare and the use of the word snare connected with false worship. Michal may have been a New Age crystal type girl. She may have kept a Ouija board in her closet. This shouldn't have been in her house. But she takes it and tucks it under the covers and puts a goat skin on the pillow to look like hair. And then she lies to her father's men and says, oh, he's not feeling well. He's resting in bed. And eventually her trick is discovered. Her father is angry with her. And then she says, David made me do it. Now, is she like putting all the blame on her husband so that none is for her, or is she just keeping the charade up? I have no idea. And I really don't have any other comments to make other than one of my favorite colloquialisms. And it's this: the Lord can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. He can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, meaning that he is not hindered in accomplishing his plan because of flawed, sinful humanity. Michal has her issues, and yet she is an instrument in the protection and deliverance of David. On to the fourth and final episode of deliverance in this chapter. Look at verses 18 through 24. David runs again. He'd fled to his house. Saul pursued him there. Now he runs to Samuel, the Lord's prophet, the true leader of the faithful in Israel. But still, Saul pursues him. Saul will not respect David's seeking sanctuary. Saul will have him dragged out of the church, out of the worship service. And so he sends his servants. And what do they find? a worship service. Saul's messengers find the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them. Now, we're about to see a lot of prophesying, so we better ask, what is this? Well, to prophesy is to speak the words of the Lord. It's delivering a message from God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You see how this works in contrast with my opening illustration? Here, Samuel and other men of God are speaking the words of God under the influence of the Spirit of God. Saul is under the power of sin. He's being tormented by a harmful spirit. But these men, with Samuel, are speaking the words of God by the power of God through the Spirit of God. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, you'll see this word again, except you'll see someone prophesies falsely. And when you read that, it's speaking of a false prophet, someone who speaks words saying they are straight from God, but they prove that they're coming from somewhere else. All right, so Saul's men come to take David away. They find these men with Samuel prophesying, and what happens? Look at the second half of verse 20. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. These men who came to arrest David are arrested by the Holy Spirit, and they can only speak divine truth. They can't say why they are there. I mean, think of John the Baptist's father. He doesn't believe the news the angel tells him that his aged wife will have a son. And so his voice is taken away. He's unable to speak until John is born. Well, we have something like and unlike that here. It's not that Saul's men are unable to speak. They're made to only speak what God wants them to speak. And so they fail at the task that Saul gave them. And so Saul sends more men. And what happens? They're arrested by the Spirit. So Saul sends men a third time. And what happens? They are arrested by the Spirit. And so then Saul is thinking, hey, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And so he comes, and Saul is arrested by the Spirit. Verses 23 and 24. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to where Samuel and David were. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all the day and all the night. Now, what's going on here? Think of the previous episodes. Number one, Jonathan intervenes. Number two, David dodges the spear and runs away. Number three, Michael deceives the men outside, letting David out the window. Number four, we get here and we see Samuel's name and we're expecting Samuel to do something. But he doesn't. This time, God intervenes directly. Now, to be sure, God was working in the previous three, right? He was using human instruments. But here, he puts the human instruments aside, and he handles this directly. He saves David by divine intervention. The direct power of God stops these men right in their tracks and makes them speak words that glorified his name. I mean, what were these men speaking when they were put in the divine headlock by the Spirit? Not lies, not curses against God and his people. I mean, we aren't told, but I remember Balaam's story. Balaam, this prophet who was hired by a king, this king hired him to curse Israel. And every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, all that came out were blessings and praise for God and his people. And I have to believe that something similar is happening here. The Spirit puts Saul and his men in a headlock, and they open their mouths, and they are rendered unable to say anything accept what is true about God and his people and his anointed. Now, there is an eschatological aspect to this. I'll remind you, eschatology means end times or last things. And what does the Bible tell us will happen at the end times on the last day? Lots of things. But one of them being that everyone, good, bad, sinner, saint, saved, unsaved, those in heaven, those in hell, all will bow the knee to the greater David, Jesus Christ, and all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writes that the Lord Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, came to save all his people by his death on the cross. He accomplished and finished the work his Father sent him to do, and now he is reigning over all things on the throne of heaven, and one day he will come again, and when he does, all will be forced, either gladly and with joy or with loathing and gritted teeth, all will be compelled to bow the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we're given a tiny little preview of that here in 1 Samuel 19. A king consumed by his sin, a king seeking to destroy the Lord's chosen one, he is put in a spiritual vice, rendered helpless and harmless, and has no choice but to confess the glory of God. So those are the four episodes. Two quick applications and we'll be finished. What do we do with this? We've got these four rescues of David from Saul, but how might this apply to our lives today? Well, I found a couple quotes from Dale Ralph Davis, and basically I'm just doing these applications here because I had to find some way to use these quotes. First, you are not David. I hope I hammered that nail enough during the David versus Goliath chapter. You are not David. David holds a special place and office in the history of redemption. Your place, I am sorry to break it to you, is much more modest in the history of redemption. But you can be comforted by what we see in this passage. What we see in 1 Samuel 19, Dale Ralph Davis writes, I can still claim Davidic protection in principle. I can be confident that God will keep me until whatever he has ordained for me to do or be is accomplished. He continues, some would perhaps crave more, but that is no small comfort. I do not need to share David's experiences. It is enough to know David's God. As long as the angel of the Lord keeps pitching his tent around those who fear him and delivering them, I should be content. No, I may not, I hope, shimmy out of a window at night to run away from my killers. But if David's God is my God, I can still enjoy his protection. End quote. See what Dr. Davis is saying? The Lord has numbered your days, and you will not die before your time. You will not die until everything God has ordained for you to be and do is accomplished. You are unkillable until that day. I remember a guy when I was at Mississippi State. Oh, I get him and his brothers mixed up. It's either James or Jacob Phillips. He'd gone into the military, done his tours of duty, and now he was back at Mississippi State. He was older and wiser and more mature than all the rest of us. So he'd already gone to war, and he was now a college student. And I remember him telling stories, and he was doing this in a very humble way. I won't be able to communicate that. But he dearly loved the Lord and was a very humble guy. And I remember him saying that he was always the first guy to enter a building after the door was breached, because he was convinced of this. He was convinced he would not be killed until everything God had planned for him was accomplished. I mean, you may not be a soldier in combat, but the same is true for us. We can read this passage and see story after story after story and be reminded that we will not die before our time. God has a plan for our lives, and he will preserve us until that plan is accomplished. Until that day, he will preserve and protect us, and he will intervene until his work for us is finished, and then he will finally bring us to himself. Dr. Davis referred to Psalm 34, verse 7. This would be a good one to memorize. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Just picture the angel of the Lord pitching his tent over you and dwelling with you. If David's God is your God, you can enjoy his protection. That's application one. Here's application two. The Lord supported David in the midst of his troubles, and he'll do the same for you. You know, Saul was arrested by the Spirit here at the end of chapter 19. When David's back is against the wall and he has nowhere else to go, and he's given a moment to catch his breath. But David's troubles don't end here. David's troubles with Saul will continue for the rest of this book, the rest of 1 Samuel. He'll have to run again. He'll have more trouble. But David is still standing. His God has not forsaken him. Dear saints, you will have trouble in this world. You will experience trials and griefs and pain and loss and sickness. But because of Christ and the power of the Spirit, he will hold you up, and you will remain standing just like David. Here's my second quote from Dr. Davis, and I'll repeat it because it's short and good. Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is that it is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. I'll repeat that. Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. What do we want? We want the trials to end, the storm to pass, the pain to go away, our loved one to come back. We can think that God is only near when the sun is shining, and he's far away when the storms come. David is in the middle of a storm, and the Lord is with him. Just as Jesus, as we read earlier, was in the boat with his disciples during the storm, they didn't sink below the waves, and he won't let you sink either. You know, now it's hard to see this. Now it requires faith and remembering the promises of God in the darkness. but wait 5 years or 15 years or 25 years and look back. And you'll see that during that hard time, he had not abandoned you. He was upholding you by his power. And he was able to take even that and use it for good. Those are my last two applications. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can read historical narrative like this and come away with maybe a better understanding of our history, but we have trouble applying it to ourselves. Lord, I do pray that through this text, we would be reminded of your faithfulness to always deliver and preserve your people, and that you will never leave or forsake us, just as you never left or forsook David. We are worshiping and serving the same God. We know the same God that David knew. The same God who was faithful time and time again to deliver him. The same God who could, with a touch of his pinky finger, stop a king and his henchmen in their tracks. Lord, give us such faith and such trust in you. Help us to rejoice in your name and be confident to have such a God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.